Where did we leave Jeremiah last week? Well, yeah, he was cursing. Why was he cursing the day that he was born? He was cursing the day that he was born. This is chapter 20. We'll pick this up on page 214, by the way. He's cursing the day that he was born because what? He got in these stocks, right? He was left overnight in these stocks. And this sweet young thing, he wasn't smiling by the time the day was over. Remember, he was given his fourth symbolic action to perform, the breaking of the bottle, breaking of the earthenware bottle. And so he was told to gather two groups of men, religious leaders and political leaders, and go down to the valley of Hinnom to Tophet. And there he broke the bottle, and the curse on Tophet was pronounced and repeated by the Lord. So he was down here, probably in this area of the Kidron Valley, in the Valley of Hinnom, where the Kidron and Hinnom come together, probably down here. So he broke that bottle and preached, and then he went up to the temple area and into the temple area, and his next job was to preach that same message to the people in the temple. And who did that upset? Remember that fella, Pashur, son of Emir? This one, the second in command, the guy just below the high priest, he was in charge of the temple precincts. He was in charge of maintaining order. And I'm sure when Jeremiah started his preaching, there was a little riot developing, right? So Pashur comes rushing out. What's happening? What's all this commotion? Oh, that idiot Jeremiah's at his stuff again, doing his thing again. So what did he do? He threw him in the stocks, and then he placed him in the stocks near the Benjamin Gate here over in this area and left him there for the night. After a night in the stocks, after Jeremiah straightened himself out, and that probably took him 15 minutes, he was whipped and beaten and then put in the stocks. So he straightens out his bruised and beaten body, and he has a message for Pashur, right? Pashur was going to get a new name from God. The name was Magur Masaviv, terror on every side. You're going to be a terror to yourself, and you're going to be a terror to everyone about you, because you are going to go into captivity, Pashur. And with that prophecy, on page 210, we also saw that when we get to chapter 29, and also I believe it is the next chapter, we will see that Pashur is out of his office. He's already been replaced. And that means he was taken into captivity in the second deportation of 597. So this prophecy came to pass very shortly after Jeremiah uttered it. And so it was a short-term prophecy that validated him as a prophet. And remember, his book didn't just pop into Scripture out of the thin air. He had to be validated as a prophet according to the test of a prophet that we talked about at the very beginning of this course. And so this is one of those short-term prophecies that did validate him as a genuine prophet. Now, the people didn't want to listen to him because his message was radically different than the false prophets, but they couldn't just dismiss him because his prophecies were coming true. All right, so what does Jeremiah do now? He's just obeyed the Lord. He's preached twice. He's ended up in the stocks. He's beaten and hurting. So what does he do? What does Jeremiah typically do at this time? He laments. He complains, right? And so in page 211, we came to the lamentation of Jeremiah. He's saying, oh God, you forced me into this, and what happens? I get mocked. I only have a negative message, nothing positive, and people mock me. And when I try to forsake the prophetic office, when I don't want to share your message anymore, what happens? Well, inside of me, you do something, and it just starts to build pressure in me. And all of a sudden, I've got to share your prophecy again. And what happens when I do that? I get more derision and more mocking. And guess what? They're calling me Magur Misaviv. Remember that? Instead of calling, they noted that God had given Pashur a new name. And what do the people do? They say, oh, look, here comes Mr. Magur Misaviv, Jeremiah, the fool, the idiot. And so Jeremiah is experiencing public humiliation, what men hate the most. But then we pointed out that he's only preceding his master. 100 years before, Isaiah had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he too would suffer public humiliation. And sure enough, some 600 years later in the first century, that's exactly what Yeshua went through for you and I, public humiliation. And we need to take a lesson from that, because that's what Yeshua taught. Yeshua taught that a slave is not greater than his master. If they put me through public humiliation, they may very well put you through public humiliation. And of course, the apostles experienced that personally. Whether we experience that or not, we'll find out. But public humiliation for the Lord is not necessarily outside of God's will for any of us. For any of us. Okay? Now, on page 213, Jeremiah finished up his complaint and lamentation. And then, and again, I don't know if this guy, somebody said he was sounded like he was bipolar. He goes from the depths of complaining and despair. Now he goes in verse 11 to the heights of praise. In verse 11 through 13, he exhibited joyful trust. He stated that God was like a mighty warrior, that he would prevail, he would be vindicated, and that those who fought against him would not be. In fact, they would suffer everlasting dishonor, and he would dealt with that idea that Daniel will also bring out, that there is everlasting life for the believer, but there is also disgrace and everlasting contempt for those who reject the Lord. And he understood that concept very clearly. Then we get on page 214, the page we'll start on tonight. He saw that the Lord was a righteous judge, that God is good, all wrongs will be made right in the end. And when we get a look at why God made the decisions he made, we will see that they were all right and good. And so he closes in verse 13 with a call to worship. He says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. So he's at a very high point here in his faith. But. We pick it up now, point C on the middle of page 214. He soon lapses into depression. Now, was there a time gap between this praise and this depression? I don't know. But they're recorded one after the other, verse after verse. So the implication would be that there isn't. So he soon lapses into depression and he curses the day of his birth. He goes back to criticizing this ministry he's been given. So we begin in chapter 20, verse 14. Chapter 20, verse 14. Actually, I'm kind of encouraged by Jeremiah and all his complaining, because if God can use a guy that can complain like that, he can use me. And I complain to him all the time. And I'm not going through half of what Jeremiah went through. Contentment. That's a big problem for me. All right, he curses the day of his birth. He changes from praising God in verse 13 to cursing himself in verse 14. Verse 14. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. And so you see point C-I-A, parentheses 1 there, the Hebrew word arur. It means point 2 there, parentheses 2, a curse from God, a curse of God. May God curse that day that I was born. He sounds a little like Job there, point C. So he's not happy with this ministry that God has given him, that brings him under constant and severe public humiliation, and now has led to injury. Before, remember, they had plotted against him, but apparently no assassination plot had been carried out, and he hadn't been hurt in any way, but now he suffered injury, insult and injury. So he's not very happy. He's not a happy camper. So now we move to page 215. He turns from cursing the day that he was born to cursing an innocent, poor innocent guy. I tell you, he really lets him have it here too. Verse 15, chapter 20, verse 15. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. You know, this poor guy, the midwife comes out, it's a boy, oh, I got to tell his father. So he goes running to him, you know. Now, he uses the same word there. You can see on your notes, the word for cursed is the same Hebrew word, cursed from God. Below that, you see the parentheses. It says tidings. The Hebrew word there is basar. Basar, it means to tell good news. And that's the root for the Hebrew word for gospel. The modern Israeli Hebrew word for gospel comes from that word basar. So cursed is the man that brought good news. You know, you have a boy, you have a boy. And so Jeremiah's father, point three there, was extremely glad. That's great news. The birth of a son was great news. But what does Jeremiah think of this? Verse 16. He continues to bear down on this poor guy. Verse 16. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and the shout of alarm at noon. Whoa. What's he talking about there? Well, parentheses number one there. Let that man be like the cities God overthrew. Probably a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Back in the book of Genesis, God totally wiped out those two cities with fire and brimstone, right? He didn't relent. 40 righteous men, I won't do it. 30 righteous men, I won't do it. 10 righteous men, I won't do it. Were there 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. So God did it. He knew it. Totally wiped them out. He didn't repent. He didn't change his mind. There was no reason to alleviate the judgment. So wipe him out by fire and brimstone, Lord. Secondly, let him hear the swords of war. That last part of the verse there deals with warfare. So let him be struck down by a soldier. Let him hear the cries and shouting of battle. Let him be struck down. Let him be wiped out. Erase him, Lord. Wipe him out. You know, we use similar kind of terminology today, don't we? All right. Now, the reason for the curse, point C, bottom of the page there, verse 17. Why should he be wiped out? Because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. This is kind of a curse on his mother too, isn't it? Oh, man. So he's wishing he was either stillborn or killed shortly after birth. Okay? Either stillborn, still on his mother, she couldn't give birth to him, or killed shortly after birth. Of course, if he wasn't born, what would happen to his mom? He's a dead duck too, you know? So he's really kind of bearing down on his mother in an indirect way as well. So, do you think that this curse ever alighted on this poor fellow? This poor fellow might have still been alive, you know, maybe an elderly man. Okay, why? Well, this is a baseless curse, right? There's no reason for this. Jeremiah is just being harsh and a very innocent, well-meaning messenger. You know, there's no reason to curse anybody for bringing good news. So this curse is not going to alight on him. And that's the point of Proverbs 26:2, by the way. I like Proverbs 26:2. It says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. So that's what we have here. A curse without a cause. And have you ever seen a swallow, been near a swallow's nest? They'll dart by your head. They'll come at you, you know. They won't touch you. They won't touch you. And that's the way an undeserved curse is. And, you know, in the Christian community today, in certain cultures of the Christian community, people like to curse others, you know. They kind of do that kind of stuff. Well, not to worry if somebody does something like that to you. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. If we sow goodness, we will reap benefit and blessing. We sow evil and strife, well, then we'll deserve it. We'll deserve what we get. So not to worry, an undeserved curse will not alight upon you. All right, page 216 in your outline. What do we always say when we're depressed, when things go bad? What's the one word? Why? Why me? That's Jeremiah. All right, let's look at verse 18. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? So why me, God? Why me? because his ministry, remember, he started as a fairly young man. His ministry has been marked with public humiliation, plots, now injury. He is not happy. Not happy at all. Why me? Well, the answer to that is in the sovereignty of God. The answer to that is he was the right man for the job. And maybe it's so that we could get a glimpse into the struggles that go through a prophet's heart. Nobody else is as open as Jeremiah, is he? Give us hope, too, because what's going on in his heart goes on in our hearts, right? Be honest, it does. It does, definitely. Now, the interesting thing about Jeremiah is that his ministry parallels Yeshua. And we see that in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Yeshua asks his disciples a question, and he gets a very interesting answer. Matthew 16, 13 and 14. Now, he's heading up north now to Banias, Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So who do the mass of people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Well, what happened to John the Baptist? Got his head cut off, right? So he suffered rejection and persecution. Others, Elijah, what happened to Elijah? He didn't have an easy time of it either, did he? Okay? Wasn't it the old Jezebel that came after him? Right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on there in Mount Carmel. And then Jezebel comes after him. He said, I'm the only one left. They're after me now. Okay? His ministry wasn't exactly a rose garden. So some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But the name Jeremiah, why do you think they named Jeremiah? Well, because Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And Isaiah, back in Isaiah 53, verse 3, described what the Messiah would go through. And this is exactly what Yeshua went through. He was despised. Jeremiah went through that. Yeshua went through that. And forsaken of men, rejected. Matthew 16 happens after Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Yeshua is rejected as Messiah on the basis of being demon-possessed by the Pharisees. He can't be the Messiah. He performs his miracles because he's demon-possessed. So Yeshua has been rejected here, and the populace knows it, and they see it. Isaiah said the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, it's only one time it's recorded that Yeshua cried, isn't it? Wept with Lazarus' resurrection, right? The agony he saw Mary and Martha go through. I think that's the only time it's recorded, but I'm sure it happened many more times. Yeshua was very acquainted with the sorrows that people went through and the griefs that people went through. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, in Matthew 16, the populace is seeing this. They're seeing Yeshua being rejected, and they're saying, you know, maybe he's Jeremiah come back from the dead. They haven't quite gotten in the idea that this is what the Messiah would go through, and that's why they named Jeremiah there, because he's a man acquainted with sorrow. Okay? All righty. This brings us then to chapter 21. We get a little change in subject matter here as we move into chapter 21. And you see point 3 in the middle of the page there, Jeremiah against the kings and the prophets. So we're going to change time frames a little bit. Point A, against Zedekiah. Point A1, Zedekiah's inquiry. Zedekiah is the last king. He was the one that was in which the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took him away. He was the last Jewish king. So the occasion for the prophecy is in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, page 216. Now the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, all right. Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah. This means we're just prior to the third of the four deportations. Remember, the first deportation, 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends and the most educated people in Jerusalem, in Israel, taken captive into Babylon. Second deportation, 597 B.C., more government officials, such as Pashur, son of Emir, taken into captivity. The city spared both times. Jerusalem is still functioning. Temple still functioning. Now, 586. This is the third deportation. This is the one we're concerned with. And remember, number four was 582 B.C., the kind of the mopping up operation. So point A there. We're going to guess that this is around 588 B.C. The Babylonians were approaching Jerusalem, but not yet actually besieging her. Very close. Word was coming. The Babylonians are at our doorstep, and they're not happy. We rebelled against them twice. Nebuchadnezzar has extended mercy to Jerusalem twice. He's not going to do it again. Okay? So as far as our time frames go, in chapter 20, verse 18, we're in the prophet's present time. But as we move into this chapter, the prophet's present time and the near future, the Babylonian dispersion of 586, the two events are now merging into one, aren't they? Jeremiah is going to start living out his prophecy. So I merge those two cells into one. And chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, basically deals with the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, that's why I did it that way. Jeremiah is about to go through what he's been predicting. Now, point B, this incident falls between chapter 37 and 38, so it's out of chronological sequence. Remember, Jeremiah is not a chronological book. And what we see here is an example of God's promise back in chapter 15, verse 11. In Jeremiah 15, 11, this is what God told Jeremiah. The Lord said, "Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and in a time of distress." So Jeremiah, when push gets to shove, you're going to be vindicated. Okay? And we see that happen before our eyes. This will be point C. This is the first time Zedekiah will send a delegation to Jeremiah. He'll do it again in chapter 37. So who is he going to send? Point two there at the bottom of your page. He sends Pashur, son of Malchiah. Now this is not the same Pashur we saw in the last chapter, right? That was Pashur, son of Emir. He was the guy that received the new name. Different Pashur. The name's the same, but different father. So it's a different guy. Okay, page 217. First guy sent to Jeremiah was Pashur. Point three at the top of your outline. The second man in the delegation is Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest. Point A. He's the successor to Pashur, son of Emir. Remember, Pashur, son of Emir, was the second in rank to the high priest. That's what Zephaniah is, second in rank to the high priest. And you see your cross-references there. So Pashur, son of Emir, has apparently already lost his position, as Jeremiah promised in chapter 20. Again, another short-term prophecy validating Jeremiah. This happened very quickly. Pashur, you're going to be Masur Masabibin. You're out of there. You're out of there. And exactly what happened. So please note here that King Zedekiah is now sending important religious and political people to Jeremiah. Jeremiah no longer has to seek them out. Remember when he broke the bottle? He had to go and gather the political officials. He had to gather the religious officials and say, "Come meet me down in at Tophet." He doesn't have to do that anymore. They're looking for him. They're taking him much more seriously now. They're looking for him. Okay, what's the question? Why do they want to meet with Jeremiah, verse 2. Chapter 21, verse 2. Here's what they say. Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, that the enemy may withdraw from us. All right, there it is. Nebuchadnezzar's on our doorstep. And this is the first mention in the book of Jeremiah of Nebuchadnezzar's name. We saw that Babylon was finally identified. Now we see the king finally identified. And point two there, the inquiry is that they're hoping for a miracle. Well, they're hoping for two things. First thing they're hoping for is a miracle. Point A, perhaps the Lord will deal with us in accordance to all his wondrous works. They are probably thinking back to the case of the Assyrian attack on Judah and movement toward Jerusalem that was mentioned in Isaiah 37:36. They threatened Jerusalem but never took it. And a miracle intervened, we'll look at that in just a second, to stop them. So they hope for a miracle, point A. But point B, that he may go up from us. Again, just as Sennacherib did in chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 37. So they're asking for a miracle and they're asking for a retreat. Here's what happened in Isaiah 37, 36, and 37. Here's the miracle. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. There's the miracle, right? 185,000 soldiers wiped out in a night. That weakened the army tremendously. And the morale, too, I'm sure. Okay, there's the miracle. Here's the retreat. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Maybe God will do that for us again. Jeremiah, if you pray for us, maybe we'll see that again. What's the response? Point C on your outline. Three oracles to follow. Three oracles in response to this request. So we immediately start into oracle number one. Point two there. Jehovah's answer to Zedekiah. The Lord's answer to Zedekiah, verse 3. The word of Jehovah to Zedekiah, verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows. So here's the answer, verse 4. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, and with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, who are besieging you outside the wall. And I shall gather them into the center of this city. Ooh, the answer is no on both counts. Point one, the weapons of the Jews will be no avail. Just as the weapons, they were hoping that the weapons of Assyria, they were stopped. So, God, why don't you stop the weapons of Babylon, the soldiers of Babylon? God says, no miracle. The soldier's not going to be stopped. Secondly, I will gather them in the midst of the city. They wanted a retreat. God says, no retreat. Nothing's going to stop them. In fact, they're going to be in your streets. So no miracle, no retreat. Why? Page 218. Why is there going to be no miracle and no retreat? Because I'm warring against you, Jerusalem, not just Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's just my tool. Just my tool. I'm the one behind all this. Verse 5. I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I myself, personally, huh? That's kind of scary. I would hate to have God say, I myself am going to come on to you, Bob, or anybody. And then he describes his fight against Israel as an outstretched arm and a strong arm, an outstretched hand and a strong arm. Those terms, those two phrases, are the same description that God uses of his power when he brought Israel out of Egypt, when he brought us out of Egypt, he said, I am going to come against the Egyptians with an outstretched hand and a strong arm. Note point three on your outline. The same power used to rescue Israel in the Exodus will now be used against Israel. Wow. What a turnabout. What a turnabout. And point B, the means. And now God enters into a description of a number of triads or trinities. And here it's a trinity of displeasure, anger, wrath, great indignation. That's the means I will use against you. A trinity, a triad of displeasure. And verse 6. Moving on to verse 6. I shall also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. So, of course, when a city is besieged, that leads to famine, that leads to death, that leads to all kinds of sicknesses in the city. And he says here that both the human realm and the animal realm are going to be affected. Nothing is going to be exempt. Anyone in the city is going to suffer my wrath. And the final fate then of Zedekiah, verse 7. Then afterwards, when I'm done ringing you out here, then afterwards, declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. So under D1, he now describes a triad of people who are going to be involved. Zedekiah, the king himself, he's the focal point. And then a little wider circle, his servants, that's the leaders of the people, the political leaders. And then the circle gets wider, the population. So those are going to be, that's the triad of people involved. And then comes a triad of judgment. Pestilence, sword, famine. Page 219. Top of the page, point 3. God now talks about giving them up. And it's a triad of enemies. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king. Into the hand of their enemies, a little more general statement, into the hand of those who seek their life. So in using this triad, he emphasizes who's coming against Israel and who will conquer them. Point 4, he talked about the fate. When you fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, what's going to happen? Point A, he'll smite them with the sword. Him is Nebuchadnezzar there. And then comes a triad of harshness. He will not spare, not pity, not have mercy. He will be very harsh on you. Triad of harshness. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the city twice before. 605, 597. And he extended mercy. The city was standing. The temple was operating. But now his mercy is exhausted. He's tired of these rebellions. These people are not going to come against me anymore. So that's the end of oracle number 1. Zedekiah, you are in trouble. No miracle, no retreat. Get ready for the worst. But now as we come to verses 8 through 10, we come to the second oracle. This is directed at the people. This is oracle number 2, verses 8 through 10. And God lays a choice before the people. Verse 8. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, Behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, point A1 there, the way of life would be physical life. That's physical life there. And the way of death is physical death. This is what he's talking about. Physical life and physical death. Now, what are the two ways? He now describes in the first part of verse 19 the roadway to death. Here's the first choice. Feel free to take it if you want to. First part of verse 9. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. So to remain in Jerusalem is the way of death. And how is that death going to be accomplished? That trinity of judgment, that triad of judgment, sword, famine, and pestilence. So, in other words, to remain in the city and try to fight the Babylonians, to withstand the siege, means physical death by these three means. So you can do that. You can try to hold them off. You can fight them. But here's what's going to happen to you. Page 220. Now he describes the way of life. Second part of verse 9. However, you have an option. And of course, the implication is, please take it. The option, second part of verse 9. But, there it is, there's that option word. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. So the way of life is to surrender to the Babylonians. Surrender to them, and you will live. And the description of living here is your life will be for you like booty, like a prey, like a soldier, a capturing booty from a destroyed city. So you will capture your life and you will get to keep your life. Now, point A there, this is idiomatic, an idiomatic expression for escaping with your life only. You won't have much left, but you'll at least be alive. You'll at least experience the way of life. Why? Because in verse 10, point D, I have a decree of destruction against this city. This city is bound, is destined to be leveled. So get out of it, because it is going to be burned to the ground. Verse 10. 4. Why does he want them to take the way of life? Because, or 4. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So believe me, folks, get out of the city. Reminds me of the same warning Yeshua issued in the book of Luke when he said, when you see the city surrounded by armies, flee the city. And that's, remember, I've talked with you about this, how the Jewish believers did exactly that. They saw the city surrounded by the armies of Rome. They saw that as a fulfillment of Yeshua's words. When the siege was lifted for 2 years, they fled to Pella. They went across the Jordan River and then north to Pella, and they took the path of life. Not a single Jewish believer died. Titus and Vespasian came back, surrounded the city again, and 1,100,000 Jewish people died. Get out of the city. Well, that's the same situation here. Get out of the city. I'm going to destroy it. So God is extending mercy to the people. They just have to believe him and trust him and take him up on it. All right, page 221. Question. Out of Germany, out of Europe. Well, there was no prophetic warning. I know of no prophet. But there was plenty of warning in the sense of the tightening of the noose on the Jewish community. Many did see it coming, and many did flee as quickly as they could. But most Jewish people in Europe were very comfortable in Europe and had the attitude, oh, this will pass, this will blow over. And so we're trapped. In fact, in our congregation in Portland, when I was a Messianic pastor, we had a little Polish Jewish woman, Yasha Gershowski. Remember her, hon? Little tiny lady. She's the only one I allowed to call me Rebbe, because I couldn't change her. I don't believe in that title, rabbi, especially for Jewish believers. But she would always come up, Rebbe Boris, Rebbe Boris. I wouldn't. Everyone else I would say, please don't call me that. But Yasha, I would not. Well, Yasha survived the Holocaust by becoming a partisan fighter in the Polish woods. She joined the guerrilla army and fought the Germans and met her husband there and survived the war. But she said, you know, she said, Bob, when the Germans were coming to our little town in Poland, I said to my papa, who was a religious man, Papa, we got to get out of here. They're going to come. They're going to kill us. And Papa said, the will of God be done. We're staying. If God wants us to die, we'll die. If God wants us to live, we'll live. So as her father had this fatalistic attitude, she didn't have it. She left. She lost her whole family because he wouldn't pay attention to her. She saw the signs of the times and heeded them. He did not. So that's what happened in Europe in the Holocaust, the many Jewish people. Okay. And then she came to America and she became a believer. And when we left Portland, she held a Bible study in her home, right? We had our Life of Messiah class in her home for a year or two, and then afterward I heard that she had also was having a Bible study in her home. So anyway, the Lord brought one to himself. Okay, page 221, Oracle number 3. And as I look at the official Morris Standard time here, I have a 7:58, just a few seconds after. So why don't we go ahead and take our break, and we'll dive into Oracle number 3 when we come back for our break. So listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes. Number 3. And, all set? Okay. And so we have the Lord's answer to this inquiry concerning the house of David. So it's not just one king now. It's not King Zedekiah alone as Oracle number 1, but now it encompasses the whole house of David. So we start with chapter 21, verse 11. Everybody there? All right, verse 11. Then, there's your change in object. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. So there's your transition to the house of David. Verse 12. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. So he begins by explaining very clearly to the house of David, their responsibility, point one there, to govern righteously. So he tells them to execute justice in the morning. That expression, to administer justice in the morning, is an expression that not only communicates a sense of urgency, as your note says, but it also communicates diligence. Get up early, do it. Get it done, and get it done right. So the house of David was to govern in a proper, responsible manner. And how do you govern correctly? You deliver him that is robbed from the hand of the oppressor. For example, you deal with robbery, theft. And if you don't do that, point two, there will be consequences. And the American Standard translates the term lest, as it's written in your notes, the NSB, that my wrath go forth like fire, that my wrath come out, because you won't take care of things like robbery and theft. You ignore them. Well, I don't ignore them, and I'll deal with it. Point C, he moves on to describe how he's going to deal with unrighteous government. In verse 13, first part of verse 13. Question.
You said this is
Yes. Does
that mean it's
no, this would be specifically to the royal house, the political leadership, House of David. And it would be broader than Zedekiah. It would be any member of the House of David because they have political responsibility. Okay, verse 13, first part of the verse. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. All right, what's he talking about there, Bob? Okay. Well, the focus of his judgment is Jerusalem. And the statement, the inhabitant of the valley, first of all, point one there, perhaps a reference to the Tyropian Valley. Here's the map of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. The pink area and the with the white wall, here is the extent of the city in Jeremiah's day. And the Tyropian Valley bisected the city. Here's the Tyropian Valley. It bisected the city in those days. It's very difficult to see that valley now, because most of it is filled in with rubble, but it is still there. So this may be the reference here to the dwellers in the Tyropian Valley, you know, identifying the valley that bisected Jerusalem. But point two is also another possibility, and probably a more likely possibility. Point two says, the mount on which Jerusalem is built is lower than the surrounding mountains and so gives the appearance of a valley. And that's repeated in Isaiah 22, verse 1. So you see here off on the east side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. They're down below it. And over on this side where we're standing here, this western hill is again looking down on the city. So between these two hills, we've got this valley. So more than likely, that is what he's referring to. Now, I'm standing. You've seen this many times before. I'm standing right about here, about halfway up the Mount of Olives, aiming my camera down at the Temple Mount. And this is what you see. See, I'm only halfway up the Mount of Olives, and yet I'm already looking down on the old city, right? There's another 150 feet to go. If I went up to the top there, I'd be having an even greater angle looking down on the Temple Mount in the old city. So you can see that the Mount of Olives is higher. Now, off in the background here, you see these two gray domes? That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's very easy to spot when you look at Jerusalem. Of course, the Gold Dome of the Rock is the most prominent landmark. But whenever you look at a picture of Jerusalem, look for these two gray domes, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Easy to spot. But anyway, that's about the extent of the Old City. The Old City is in this area here. Now look what's beyond the Old City. There's a western hill, right? With all these modern buildings on it. So they're over the city looking down upon it. And so that's the perspective of this map here. So that's the idea that's most likely here. He's probably referring to Jerusalem as the valley between the hills on either side. He also calls Jerusalem the Rock of the Plain, point B. And of course, a plain is a plateau, a flat spot. And point two there, Mount Zion is flat, and so is Mount Moriah. So here's the southeastern hill, that's Mount Zion. And see how it flattens off into Mount Moriah and Mount Zion here. This kind of a flat area, perfect place for a threshing floor, and also a perfect place to build a temple. And that's where David purchased the threshing floor where Solomon built the temple. So that's probably what he's referring to when he makes these comments, the inhabitant of the valley and the rock of the plain, referring to Jerusalem. Page 222. Why are these judgments going to come against Jerusalem and against the house of David? Well, point number two there, because of their pride, their proud statements. Verse 13, second part of verse 13. You men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? So apparently the house of David, the political military leadership, were absolutely confident that they could withstand the Babylonians. I mean, who's going to come down here? Who's going to enter in our city? The implied answer, they can't. Nobody. We've got God on our side. We've got our temple standing, right? As long as the temple's standing, we're safe, right? Remember that attitude we saw earlier? As long as the temple's up, God will protect us. So they're very proud and self-confident. And so in verse 14, God says, well, I'm sorry, guys. That's the very reason I have to punish you. That's just part of your sins, part of your numerous, numerous sins. Verse 14. But I shall punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. And I shall kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. So the punishment is going to be the fruit of their doings. They will reap what they sow. Now the punishment, he says, I will kindle a fire in her forest, in Jerusalem's forest. Well, Jerusalem didn't have a forest. So this is a term for the royal palace. You see the cross-reference there in 1 Kings and Isaiah. The royal palace was paneled with cedar from Lebanon. Luxurious. Luxurious. And so this is going to be set on fire. Your little forest of cedar wood is going to be devoured. All right, that takes care of the three oracles that come as a result of this question by Zedekiah and his emissaries to Jeremiah. And that brings us to chapter 22 now. And we come to a different prophecy. This prophecy is also against the Davidic dynasty, just as the third oracle was. This is the third oracle is kind of a springboard, a segue into this particular prophecy against the house of David as well. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 22 with the place of the prophecy, and you'll see that this is related to verse 14, the previous verse. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Go to the personal residence of the king of Judah. So here's our map again. Where was the personal residence located? Probably in this area, just south of the Temple Mount on Mount Zion. So this this fire that's going to burn, the royal palace that's going to burn, is now visited by Jeremiah. And so we think that this incident probably took place, point B there, probably took place during the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was two kings prior to Zedekiah, just a little bit prior. Remember, Jeremiah is not arranged chronologically. So as far as our time frame is going, I'm going to back up our time frame a little bit. We're in verses 1 through 14, the prophet's present time and the Babylonian invasion of 586 were merging together. But now let's back up just a little bit. And in verses 1 through 24, we'll back up to the previous kings, just a short distance. Okay, the one's addressed. Who is he going to talk to? 22:2. Chapter 22, verse 2. So go to the house of the king of Judah and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. So he specifically focuses on the king. The servants of the king would be his princes, his sons, and the people of the king would be his extended family, his servants, those all who worked for him, who related to him. They went in and out of the palace. The princes, the king, and these people went in and out of the palace as a matter of course. Okay, page 223. Here's the first message to these folks, point 3 at the top of the page, starting with point A. Again, a repetition of a previous oracle to execute government responsibly. Verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. This is going to sound very familiar. I think this is why these two chapters are put together. They're put together by theme, not by chronology. The theme is this house, this personal residence of the king, and this theme of proper and responsible government. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, Do not shed innocent blood in this place. So there it is, point one. Execute justice and righteousness. Now remember, righteousness is to live by a standard of behavior. That's what righteousness means. The standard of behavior in Jeremiah's day is the Mosaic law. That's the law of the land. That's the standard. Justice, on the other hand, is to sanction or to discipline those who don't live by that standard. Those who break that standard are to be disciplined. We understand this. We do this today. We have our laws of the land here in Orange County, and we have our sanctions for those who break the law of the land. So one of the laws that were broken is robbery. Point two, deliver him that's robbed. You know, bring sanctions against the thief. Secondly, point three there, don't take advantage, especially physical and violent advantage, of a triad of people. The sojourner, that's the foreigner who travels to Jerusalem and is a temporary resident in the land. Those people had very little rights, very few rights. They didn't have embassies, you know, where you could go to. We go to a foreign land. Well, I want to go to the U.S. Embassy, you know. And you have somebody on your side. These guys didn't. So these were merchants, people like that. So that's the temporary residence. Don't do violence against the sojourner, the fatherless. You know, that's the family that's lost the father, the children. They were very vulnerable. The widow lost her husband. Okay? So this triad is a triad of the weakest, most vulnerable members of Jewish society. These were the ones that had very little rights. These were the ones that didn't have somebody to stand with them and to come by their side. The sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. But you know, God came to their side because these three groups of people are specifically protected by the law of Moses. God says in the law of Moses, don't violate these people. And he goes on in verse 4 now to pledge blessings for obedience if these three groups, point B there, not grounds of verse 2, these three groups of verse 2, these three groups of verse 2, that's the king, his princes, and the people, will come and go freely through the gates of the king's house if they govern responsibly. That's the blessing. Verse 4. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting on David's throne, on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. So if you govern righteously, you won't find yourself under the oppression of the Babylonians. You will have a certain amount of political freedom. You'll be coming and going. You'll be able to govern fairly independently. But, point C, if you don't, here's the choice. If you don't govern properly, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. I'm going to level this palace of yours if you don't govern responsibly. And notice God swears by himself. He can't swear by anything higher. He is the top. Okay, this is going to happen. So that's the first message. In point four, we come to the second message, verses 6-9, the judgment of the house and the king of Judah, again for failing to govern properly, verses 6-7. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet, most assuredly, I shall make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I shall set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Now notice the contrast, point A1. What Israel was like in the past, they were A, like Gilead, B, like Lebanon. These are two very fruitful areas, Lebanon to the north of Israel, Gilead to the east. Both very fruitful areas. You were like that to me. This is a positive picture. But if you don't govern righteously, this is what you'll become. Instead of being a fruitful area, you'll become a desert, a wilderness. Instead of having cities that are prospering and crammed with people, happy people, with goods who are prospering, you will have cities that are desolated, deserted. That's what's going to happen to you. Govern righteously. On page 224, we've already read verse 7 at the top of the page. How am I going to discipline you? I'm going to bring destroyers against you. That will be the armies of Babylon. And they will cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Well, Jerusalem didn't have any cedar trees. So again, probably a reference to the destruction of the royal house that was elegantly lined with cedars from Lebanon, ironically. Lebanon was very famous for its cedar trees. So this luxurious house of yours will go up in flames. And the results? Verse 8. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, "Why has the Lord done this to this great city?" So the Gentiles are going to ask a question. And they're going to say, "What in the world went on here? This is a heap of rubble." And they'll get an answer in verse 9. And then they will answer, "Because they," the Jewish people, "forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them." So they broke the Mosaic covenant. And one of the key ways is mentioned, worshiping and serving other gods. We've seen that over and over again, haven't we? Over and over and over again, Jeremiah has stated that. So he summarizes it here. Rotten leadership and breaking of the Mosaic law flagrantly. Well, now, point C, we come to another oracle against a specific king, and he has two names. You see it there, against Shalom, or alternate name, Jehoahaz. Same guy, okay? Now, this particular king was chosen to succeed good King Josiah when Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Remember early in Jeremiah's ministry, Josiah went out against Pharaoh Necho, killed at the Valley of Jezreel near Megiddo. He was a good king, but then the people chose this guy to come to the throne, Shalom or Jehoahaz. So we start in chapter 22, verse 10, with the proper object of mourning. Verse 10. "Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land." Okay, they're mourning. The people are mourning the death of somebody, but their mourning is misplaced. Don't weep for the dead one. That's probably a reference to Josiah. Probably a reference to Josiah. There's someone else you should weep for, and that one is Shalom. And we'll see him identified in the next verse. Why should you weep for Shalom? Because he's going to be taken away from Israel. He's never going to come back. He's going to die in exile. And so there's a principle coming forth here. It's better to die in battle as Josiah did than to die in exile as Shalom will. And we're going to see that Josiah's death was actually an extension of mercy to this good king. So that's the principle. Now let's turn to the next page, page 225, and this king will be specifically identified. I've already given you the preview. So in verse 11, first part of the verse, he is identified. Page 225, point A there, or point 2 there. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place." So there he is. Same as Jehoahaz, point B there. Same king, just a different name, alternate name. He'll reign for only 3 months. And what's the judgment to come upon him? Middle of verse 11 to verse 12. "He will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and will not see this land again." So he reigned for only 3 months, and then the Egyptians, the ones who killed his father, took him captive and took him into Jerusalem, deported him to Jerusalem. And the fulfillment is the final two verses, the final two cross references at the bottom of your page there. We're going to look at the Second Chronicles reference first, just to, so you can see that. Here's the Second Chronicles 36 reference. Josiah has been killed. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz. And by the way, you're going to see variant spellings here. This is like, my name is Robert, correct? But I get called Bob. I get called Bobby. I get called Roberto. I get called Rob. I get called Robert. Same guy. All right? It's always me. Okay? Variant spellings, variant names. I even get called Woody on occasion. We'll talk about that later. Okay? When we get to the prophecy of the Messiah here. Okay? So that's all that's happening here. "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem." Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. So he's a young man. "And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho," that's the Pharaoh, "Pharaoh Necho took Jehoahaz's brother and brought him to Egypt." So notice he's put in the kingship in Jerusalem and then deposed at Jerusalem. So there's a long, strong emphasis on Jerusalem. And basically Necho is saying, listen, I'm in charge here. Jerusalem is no longer in charge here. And then he fines the people for doing that. Don't you dare. Don't you dare put someone who isn't my choice on the throne. And then he says, here's who I choose, and he chooses Eliakim. And in order to emphasize his power over Eliakim, what does he do? He changes his name. In the Bible, to change a person's name is to have authority over that person. Okay, just as God gave Adam the right to name all the animals, Adam was exercising his right as regent over planet Earth by naming the animals, for example. And God changes people's names, right? God is exercising his authority. That's what Necho is doing here. I'm the boss. His name is Jehoiakim. He's the guy I'm putting on the throne. Don't you ever dare to think anything else. And by the way, the guy you want is never going to come back. See, he was too popular. 23, probably a handsome hunk, you know. He's the guy we want. I don't want some popular king on the throne of Jerusalem. He's out of there. He's never coming back. I don't want him to threaten me later. You see what's going on here? All right. Be interesting to see that happen. This is just supposition, but I think it's borne out by the scripture here. All right. This is the 2 Kings reference in verse 34, 2 Kings 23:34. A little briefer account. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So that's the prophecy. So this is another short-term prophecy that validated Jeremiah as a true prophet. This happened very, very quickly. Don't cry for the dead one. Cry for the guy you put on the throne. 3 months later, he's gone. Jeremiah is validated. Okay? So it came about in 3 months. So they can't just dismiss Jeremiah. And so that's why they try to kill him and persecute him. He's receiving validation as a true prophet. Remember, this book didn't appear in the Bible out of nowhere. He was validated. Okay, page 226. Now we have an oracle against Jehoiakim, this next king, the one who was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho himself. All right, what was Jehoiakim like? All right, verse 13. Chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Okay, verse 13, his actions. What did Jehoiakim do? Jehoiakim lived in luxury, folks. Hey, I'm the king. I'm going to live it up here. And how did he do it? Point two there. He used his neighbor's services without wages. In other words, he imposed forced labor upon the people. Didn't pay him a dime. Drafted young men to work for him to build his palace, his luxurious palace. Didn't pay him a dime. Cheap labor. He enforced it with his military might. Point three there. This is probably a reference to the palace at Beit HaKerem. Beit HaKerem is today known as Ramat Rachel. And this palace was uncovered in the 1960s. By the way, Ramat Rachel, if you're interested in that, means the heights of Rachel, the heights of Rachel. So let's take a look at those excavations. Here's the excavations at Ramat Rachel, Beit HaKerem. You can see the excavations down here, some of the foundations that have been found in the modern Ramat Rachel off on the side here. Now, this next picture shows you that this is a good high hill. Here's the excavations in the foreground right down here. But look at off. Good view, huh? There's the main road down in the valley. You got a beautiful view way off in the distance. So this is the heights of Rachel. Those are the excavations that have been found. Now, let's look at those excavations one more time in view of verse 14. Let's take a look at Jehoiakim's plans in verse 14. Jehoiakim says, verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Hey, man, I am going to make me a palace. Woo! You ain't going to believe how cool this is going to be. It's going to be big and wide and red and cedar. And you know, folks, there it is. It's a top view. Look at those great big rooms. Those are huge rooms for the time period. Huge rooms. And guess what archaeologists found in those ruins? Cedar beams painted red. Exactly. Exactly as Jeremiah says. It's exactly what was found at Ramat Rachel. So there it is. So you want to live in luxury? All right, Buster. We'll see if you live in luxury. Page 227. Boy, I got to move along here. Okay, page 227. Now, we don't like to be compared to people, especially when they're better than us. But now God compares Jehoiakim and Josiah. We start with Jehoiakim in verse 15. Verse 15. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Okay, is that why you want to be king? Because you want to live in luxury and show off, point two there, your royalty with excessive display? How did your father rule the country? Verse 15, second part of verse 15. Did your father eat and drink? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So the basis of Josiah's royalty was a little different. Point A, didn't he eat and drink? Sure he did. He knew how to live comfortably. He was a king. But did he do justice and righteousness? Yes, he did. He didn't base his reign on lavish living, but on obedience to the Mosaic law. That was his emphasis. And what happened? I blessed him. It was well with him. The reason for Josiah's just rule, verse 16. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? So he executed responsible government. And he was obedient. And that's how we know the Lord, you guys. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Just obey him. Obey the light you have. He did. He obeyed the Mosaic covenant. He got to know the Lord. But what about Jehoiakim, verse 17? But, here's the comparison. I hope Jehoiakim shuddered when that word came out. But your hearts and your heart, but your eyes and your heart are intent only on dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. So what's the pattern of your government? Greed, disobedience to the Mosaic law, injustice, violence. That's the pattern of your rule. Think I'm going to bless that, buddy? Page 228. Here's the consequences you're going to reap from your selfish, spoiled violence. Verse 18. Therefore, because of all this, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. There's going to be no lamenting. First of all, point A and B. There's going to be no lamenting his common humanity. His family's not even going to lament him. Okay? My brother, my sister. There's going to be no lamenting in his family or because of his common humanity with others. Point two, they will not lament his leadership. Ah, Lord, oh, we lost a great leader. Oh. They won't say that. They won't lament his legacy, his glory. You know, that's what leaders want to leave, right? We hear a lot about that. The legacy of President Clinton, the legacy of President Bush. What are they going to leave behind when they go out of office? Well, that's the point here. Nobody's going to lament his legacy. He's not going to leave anything behind. How is he going to be buried? Verse 19. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. You are going to be absolutely disgraced. You tried to raise yourself up with this magnificent cedared palace and forced labor. You're not even going to be buried. You're going to be absolutely disgraced. You're going to rot in an open field, buddy. How'd you like somebody to walk up to the President of the United States or somebody like that and say that? How do you like somebody to walk up to Saddam Hussein and say that? What would happen to them? Keep that in mind. Okay. Now, the prophecy is related again in Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, we'll run across it again. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. Note that. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body will be cast out in the heat of the day and in the frost of the night. Okay? Now, the fulfillment is found in 2 Kings 24:6, point A in your outline. And notice the missing phrase. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. Jehoiakim died. Missing phrase. What's the missing phrase? And was buried. It's missing. It's not there, is it? And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So notice, he wasn't buried. No comment there at all. Now, did you notice, that's points 2 and 3 in your outline. Did you notice it says, Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place? And yet, 36:30, Jeremiah 36:30 says, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, actually, I don't believe it is. Because, let's see. Okay, let's bring it in. Here's where I put it. I wonder where my notes disappeared to. There's no contradiction with Jeremiah 36:30 Though his son, Jehoiachin, did follow him to the throne, it was not a valid succession, but only a token one. Jehoiachin was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar after a reign of only 3 months. This is very similar to what happened with Pharaoh Necho. No other descendant of Jehoiakim ascended to the throne. Zedekiah, the next king, was the brother of Jehoiakim, not his descendant. So a very similar thing happened. Get this guy on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, this is not the proper descendant of the proper succession. He's out of there. Yes, question.
Has the royal line of David been broken?
No.
Right here?
No. Zedekiah is his brother. So he's still in the line of... Jehoiakim is his brother. Excuse me. Zedekiah is the descendant of David. Zedekiah is the brother of Jehoiakim. So he goes back to the David through his father. So the line of David is not broken at this point. Okay? Zedekiah is of the line of David. Okay? But it isn't going through the same... through that son. It's... going through a different son. It's going through Zedekiah.
We're not going through Matthew's list.
We'll talk about that when we get next week. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? All righty. Now, remember, Jeremiah is experiencing God's protection here because he's dealing with monarchs who command an unchallenged power, just like some like Saddam Hussein. Can you imagine going up to this guy and insulting them, saying, you're a dead jackass, you know? He's not being very tactful, is he? But, you know, his head stays on his shoulders. His head stays there, so they must have had some respect for him. God was protecting him as he said he would. Page 229. We have a couple little cute rabbinic stories about this. We'll just read the first paragraph. You can read paragraph 2 and 3 in the little cute little story afterwards and write me a 10-page paper on whether you think it's true. Page 229, first paragraph. Rabbis say, dragged and cast forth. These words were fulfilled afterwards when Jehoiakim was taken captive by the Babylonians. He died on the road, and his corpse was dragged by them, and then either dropped into a pit or simply left unburied at the wayside. So that's the rabbinic tradition on the fulfillment of this. Okay. All right, let's go on to page 230. I've got about 5 minutes. I think I can get through this page. And now his oracle goes against Jerusalem. And we look at verse 20. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers have been crushed. So now this lament for Jerusalem is to go to three different locations. Here's the map of Jerusalem. Lebanon, of course, is to the north, same area that we call Lebanon today. Then he's to go up to Bashan. Bashan is this area, the Golan Heights today. This is Bashan, both very prosperous areas. And then the third place is Abarim, southeast of Judah. We don't know exactly where that is. Point two there. It's part of the mountains of Moab overlooking the Dead Sea. So it's somewhere down in this area. Somewhere down in this area. Those are the three areas that are outlined in verse 20. And why is he to lament? Because your lovers are destroyed. The lovers are the political allies of Jerusalem. Point two there. They weren't doing this strictly alone. There were other countries willing to join them against Babylon and rebel against Babylon. So your political allies are going to be destroyed as well. And why? The reason for the judgment, verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Point 8, bottom of page 230. God was blessing us. He spoke to us when we were prospering. We were prospering, but what was our response? I don't want to hear this. I want to go my own way. And we've seen over and over and over again, this has been habitual on the part of the Jewish people. We've done that throughout our entire career. We've not obeyed the Lord. Page 231, we come to verse 22. Verse 22 is a difficult translation. You'll see lots of variety in your English versions. But basically the idea here is destruction and judgment. I'll read the NASB rendering of it. Verse 22. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you shall surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. So again, the shepherds, probably a reference to the leaders of Israel, the ones who went into captivity in 597 at the second deportation. But not only would the leaders go into captivity, but your lovers, point B, the other nations that were allied would be conquered. And so with the leadership and the allies conquered, the results are shame. They shall be confounded, and it's because of the wickedness, the breaking of the Mosaic law. And so Jeremiah ends this with a lament for Jerusalem, in verse 23. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. This is again probably a reference, a sarcastic reference, to the cedar wood imported into Jerusalem to build the palaces, to line the palaces, and to live in luxury. And so you will be greatly pitied when this desolation comes upon you. Now that's a good place for us to stop, because point F there starts a new oracle. He aims his sights at another king. Another king comes into his sniper scope here. And this is the king Jehoiachin, or as he's better known as Jeconiah. And we're coming here to the very famous Jeconiah curse. And that's what you're interested in, buddy, right? We're coming to the very famous Jeconiah curse that impacts the genealogy of Yeshua. So it's a good place to stop, because I don't want to give you half of this material and then make you wait until another week. So anyway, we'll do it all next week. Okay, question. Oh no, Lebanon is at war with Israel. They will not. They have nothing to do with Israel except to shoot rockets at us. Yeah, Lebanon has been at war with Israel since 1948. They have never entered into a peace treaty. No, they have nothing to do with Israel. They might do, I don't know. As far as I know, they have nothing to do with Israel. All right, let's close in prayer. And I'll turn you guys loose right on time here. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen a lot of emphasis this class on righteous government. How you raise up kings and you bring down kings. You're raising up Nebuchadnezzar to bring down the house of David and Jerusalem. And Lord, as we look at that, we realize that your word says you don't only do that with Jerusalem, you do that with all the kingdoms of this world. And you've raised up leaders, and you bring down leaders. And we think of our country, Lord, and I say, oy, 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 do we have a righteous government that punishes robbers and lives in accordance with the revelation from God that we have, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the principles in your word? Wow. Do we have leaders whose character is impeccable? Lord, so many of our leadership are in politics for their own personal gain, just like some of these kings of Judah here. Lord, we ask that you would give us leaders whose character is like Josiah. Leaders who will govern this country by doing what's right and not governing this country by political polls or by gathering votes so they can be reelected to live in luxury. Lord, we need godly leadership. So we ask you to bless us with this. We don't deserve it. But Lord, we lift our country up before you, just as Jeremiah did. We lament for our country and where we are today. And we ask you to move and bring our country back to you. We ask this for Israel too. Modern Israel is no better off than the USA. We're just as far away from you today in present-day Israel as we were in Jeremiah's day. So we ask you to move and have mercy. And we ask this in. And Lord, we don't only just point our fingers at our government and leaders. We point our fingers at ourselves. Help us to live righteously as well. And to stand up for what's right, even if it's tough. Help us to do that in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.